So, for anyone I haven't gotten to meet, I'm Dustin Freeman, and I haven't always been Anglican. My wife and I visited St. Andrews as we were trying to find a place to go to church for the first time. If she was in here, I'm sure she would correct me because there's no chance I'm going to get it right. But maybe 12 years ago, before that, we both grew up in different Baptist churches. We went to Ouachita Baptist College together. And we were both Baptist missionaries, again, separately. She in South Asia and I in West Africa. So that's a lot of Baptist stuff. And being Baptist is great. I love Baptists. But when we came home, our missions experience made us kind of weird. And so we had a hard time landing. And we kept kind of looking around for a spiritual home for us. I had never been in an Anglican church. I didn't have any context for it. And we came here on a Sunday morning, and I don't think I came back the next week or the next week after that, actually, because I traveled somewhere, but I couldn't shake it. Even though the minister was dressed like this, which for me was a challenge at that time, I recognized, I knew that the Holy Spirit was here. The gospel had been preached. And there was something winsome about the reverence of the place. And that was enough to bring us back again and again. And all it took was coming back for, you know, again and again and again. And pretty soon I started dressing like this. And I've been an ordained priest for about 5 years. Somewhere around there. But my whole Anglican life has been here at St. Andrews. But because that's been my experience, that all feel like it happened 2 minutes ago to me. I don't know how life feels like it's moving along to you. But I love, actually, this newcomer process. Having been a newcomer myself very recently, it feels like, I love the conversation, I love the questions, I love the process. And so getting to introduce St. Andrews and Anglicanism to you guys is a real treat for me. I really enjoy it. If I haven't gotten to know you, I hope that I will. I want to hear your stories. I want to tell you more of my stories. So I hope we make time to do that together. I'd like to do that. Feel free to reach out to me. And I want to do the same for you. A few words kind of to set up this class and what it's about. A newcomer's class, you might think in here you're going to hear a whole bunch about Anglican theology, a whole bunch about the history of Anglicanism, a whole bunch about the way that Anglicanism is organized. I'm not really going to talk about any of that as such. It's all important. I like talking about all those things. I'm happy to talk to you about those things, but I don't think it's the most important thing that we can do in here. While I have you, I want to use this first and foremost as an on-ramp to discipleship and community at St. Andrews. Rather than just telling you about the stuff, I want to do the stuff. All right? So like, if you had some cake, there's two ways you could find out about the cake. You could read the ingredients, find out about the factory where it was made, who put the recipe together, then you'd know a lot about the cake, or you could eat it. That'd be another way to find out about the cake, okay? We want to eat the cake in here, not just learn about the cake in the abstract, okay? So we want to do the stuff. So week to week, what that's going to look like is I'm going to be taking mostly the service as a kind of roadmap, what we go through every week in there, and break it down a week at a time to sort of draw out, pull back the curtain on some of the beautiful stuff that God is doing in there, some of the meaning behind it, not just so that we understand it better, although that's valuable, but more than that, so that we can enter into every practice that's in the Sunday morning worship reflects some way of living our day-to-day lives, okay? And so that's the discipleship piece. So my goal in here, since this is kind of a me standing up and talking at you kind of situation, is to pull the curtain back on some of these things. And then your challenge, this is like all things, you get in, you get out what you put in, an opportunity to take that stuff and go live it and try it during the week. I'm always going to send you out with homework. You can do it or not. I'm not going to, check it. But if you do it, I think you will find that it enriches your whole experiences and makes Sunday a lot more meaningful going forward. The thing about on-ramps, this is an on-ramp to community and discipleship, is that they run past off-ramps too. You aren't committing to join St. Andrews by being in this room. Some of you already are members, perhaps, who are coming back to the class. But it's not assumed that you're going to join just by being in here. But this is, in fact, the road to being a part of the body, of joining the church, because we want everyone who is in the body to have all this under their belt and to be a part of participating in discipleship in these ways. Okay. So that's the prologue. That's like the big idea. Does that all make sense? Is that cool? Any questions or challenges on that? Okay. Well, let's plunge in then. Day one, what we're going to do is more of an overview. This was not a part of the class for several years, but I realize it's really necessary. So we're in the classes ahead, we're going to slow down and really look closely at each part. Today, we're going to run through the whole service all at once to help you just get a sense of what it all means and how it fits together. To do that, the first thing we're going to look at is the church calendar. This is a pretty cool thing. I think Becca, who's in our office, actually made this. I'm not certain of that, but she didn't make it up, but that visual associated with it. So each Sunday you come into church, each individual service fits into a larger context, and that context is the church year. Why do we do this? Why do we have this? Why does it matter? So from the time I was 5, like most of you, until I was 18, I went to school, and then I went to college, and then I went to grad school. And the way that worked was, in the fall, you work really hard, and in the summer, you're supposed to like get a vacation. And so ever since I stopped being in school every summer, I feel like I'm being cheated terribly because there's not a built-in vacation. Like, the way that the year was organized taught me how my life was supposed to work. And it turned out it was a dirty trick. There's no summer vacation, right? Like, it went away. Some jobs do can keep that up. But for the most part, no. Similarly, when Christmas rolls around, apart from any Christian anything, like, there are decorations, there's music, like, there's a spirit of the season that calls people into feeling a certain way. And it just feels different during that time of year. Well, the truth is, whether we think about it or not, and I'm going to be saying a lot of things like this, trying to pull back the curtains on things we maybe haven't noticed about our lives that shape us, our time and how it's organized actually shapes our lives and shapes our hearts. The way our time is organized is discipleship. It's just mostly unintentional. The school year, for many of us, has been the defining thing. It's not evil, but neither is it necessarily have anything to do with what we want to be shaped into. And consumerism actually also drives the shaping of the calendar, all these different opportunities to buy things, you know, kind of what define the holidays. But this isn't something we're making up. In ancient Israel, God gave his people a calendar, essentially, in the form of feasts and festivals and times of fasting. And the most well-known would be Passover, right? So every year, the people of God would essentially reenact this key moment in their history when God had delivered them out of Egypt. Why did they do that? To remember what God had done, but also to recognize that it was for them too. Like, God's saving work was for the people of Israel going forward, so they would never forget what he had done. It was meant to put them in the story of God's redemption. They were supposed to live it. And after that, so that's what the people of Israel did. And through most of the early history of the church, that's actually how things operated too. The idea was that by building the story of Christ into the year, the people of God's lives would be inside the story of Jesus' life, so that we would be living Jesus' life, so that it would provide the context for our everyday. And so that's how the church calendar is organized. It begins in December. It's a little bit different from year to year. These dates maybe aren't exactly correct for 2019, but they should be, though, because this is one we used in the spring. In Advent, so we wear different colors. That's why this thing changes colors and why some of the stuff up there changes colors. It's to signal the moving through the seasons. So Advent, actually, let's break it down like this. This half, where the colors change a lot, is basically the story of Jesus' life that we're walking through. So it starts with Advent, which is when we're waiting for him to arrive, waiting for his birth. Then at Christmas, we're celebrating his arrival. So this is more of like a fasting, reflective time. And this is more of a celebrating, joyous time, obviously. Then you move into Epiphany, which is about, you know, the wise men coming and recognizing Christ as Lord. So it's an image of the fact that Jesus was Lord over the whole world from the beginning. He wasn't just a Jewish Messiah. So there's a mission kind of element to that. So that's kind of the beginning of Jesus' life. And then this chunk is the end. Lent, preparing for, moving towards his death, his suffering on the cross, 40 days of fasting. And for us, that's reckoning with our own sin and dealing with the brokenness of the world and the reality of that. But then Easter, his resurrection, he lives again. And so even amidst our brokenness, it's a celebration that while we still suffer, Jesus is risen. And so we set our sight on a future where everything has been restored, where our lives have been made new in Jesus Christ. So it's a celebration. So Christianity is not just about fasting. It's also about feasting. They're meant to work together to tell the story of Jesus. Then the other half of the year is what we would often call ordinary time, or here labeled the way I like doing it this way, Pentecost. Because the last part of this is the coming of the Holy Spirit on the church. And so it's green to represent, this is like life, it's like growing. It's when we get on with the work of being the church. Jesus is life, and then Jesus is life in the church. Going out on mission to serve, to seek the lost, to take care of each other, the time of being the church. So each service fits inside this, and it makes sense within the context of this. We have a thing called a lectionary, which is basically a list of scriptures attached to a calendar. And if you go through it, you would read the whole Bible basically in 3 years. And it's connected to this as well, so that if you're reading those readings, sometimes we preach out of them, sometimes we don't. It's following the story out through time. With multiple gospels, you can do this different ways in different years. Does that make sense? You guys got that? So that's the first piece of context, the church year. Putting our lives inside the story of Jesus. The second piece of context is that we use our bodies in the service. Typically, we sit to listen, we kneel to pray, and we stand to worship or proclaim. We do that because God made bodies for us, and we think that using them in worship actually affects our souls and minds, that it's all connected together and that it matters. Now, here's the thing. One thing that we like to say is that when it comes to this stuff, like the kneeling and the crossing and all that, nobody has to do it. Some will, but we believe it's productive. So we say all can, none must, and some will. All can, none must, and some will. If you ran a net through the congregation out here, you would find people with all kinds of different backgrounds. For some people, it's a distraction. For some people, it's very constructive. But in a sense, when I do this, it's just saying a prayer with my body. You know, I'm using my physical body to pray. Does it replace praying with words? but I find that strengthening and helpful to bring the whole person into worship. So the way that we do church, with the church calendar and the physical signs and even the liturgy that I'm about to talk about, which is what happens on a Sunday morning, we would not say that any of this is required for a church to be a real church. This isn't necessary. It's not something that you have to do to really be a Christian. We just think it's beneficial. We think it's helpful. You've got to organize yourself in some way. These things all reflect ancient practices that come all the way back to Judaism for how to follow Jesus and be built up in him. So it's not the only way to do it, but we think it's a good way to do it. Does that make sense? Okay. Well, let's jump into the service then. So if you pull out the service booklet, again, I'm going to go through this pretty quickly, and we're going to come back through it throughout the entire class. So if it feels like a fire hose, that's okay. You might think of coming into church on a Sunday morning as, gosh, I hope it's not too cliche, but it's like going on a journey, like when you get here. As opposed to just coming and sitting down to listen, you're coming to interact with the King of the universe. What would it be like if you were coming to interact with the King of the universe? Because you are. He's with you wherever you go, right? let's be honest. That's the truth. But in a special way, in an intentional way, we're turning our hearts and minds together towards the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So as we do that, the first thing that happens is there's a call to worship. It's always from Scripture. I'm going to say a lot more about this next week, but the entire movement of the service assumes that God speaks and we respond. We're not making it up. We don't have to conjure it up. We're not like the priests of Baal and that contest with Elijah where we got to like cut ourselves and dance to get God to act on our behalf. We assume he is already acting. He's already at work. He's already here. We are turning our hearts to recognize that. So the first word is a word from God spoken through one of the ministers. And in response to that, we celebrate. We sing. And we follow the cross into worship. You'll see the crucifer, somebody holding a cross up. The reason we do that, it represents the truth that the only way we come into the presence of God is through Christ and his cross. The only way we enter into God's presence is through Jesus. Ideally, the entire church would come in behind the cross, but that's impractical, so we don't do it, except we actually do it on Palm Sunday when we begin outside together and process in. But that is the image and the thing that we want to recognize. It's why we're following the cross in, to recognize that it's only through Christ. Having done that, having praised God in this way, the very next thing that happens on the next page on 2 is this prayer. Almighty God, to you all hearts are open, all desires known, from you no secrets are hid. Imagine coming into the presence of a great king and you've broken a lot of his laws and he knows it. The first thing you're going to do, he invited you here, but the first thing you got to do is say, hey, king, like, let's just be clear. Like, I can't really be here. Like, are you okay with me being here? Because it's submitting to him. It's saying, I'm not going to hide. I'm here. Being honest about what's going on with me. Can you receive me? Cleanse me. Make me, you're asking God, make me able by your grace to be with you in your presence in this way, in this time. In response to that, we hear God's word. Hear what the Lord Jesus Christ says. He gives us his law, his rules, what's most true. And we respond to that with celebration, with singing, with music. That sequence, the Almighty God, to you all hearts are open, and then hear God's law. This is what's the truest thing. This is what's required of you. Sets up the confession of sin on the next page. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. So we are reckoning with our own unworthiness, and asking for God's help to come into his presence, celebrating that he receives us, and then confessing our sins in concrete ways. As soon as we come into the presence of the king, what we're really wanting to do is to just be honest with him. We're not hiding from you, God. Here's all the real stuff. But in response to that, what you'll hear every week is, Almighty God, have mercy on you, forgive you all your sins through our Lord Jesus Christ, strengthen you in all goodness, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, keep you in eternal life. The priest, we do not believe, has power to forgive sins. There's nothing in me that can make your sins go away. But what I have been called to do is to remind you, to proclaim over you what is already true in Christ Jesus, that you are indeed forgiven, that your confession is heard and received. It's dealt with on the cross. It's past. And so you're welcomed with fullness of joy and gratefulness to be in the presence of God and to worship. I like that the confession and the way that it's written is really personal. It comes across more like something that you would hear or say in the context of a real relationship rather than some kind of legal thing, you know? It's like, I've hurt you. Like, I have not followed through with the commitments that I've made. Like, I'm sorry. It teaches us to confess. The next part that you come to, I don't want to skip it. The collect. Literally, collect means to collect up. And so wherever we are in the church calendar, this next prayer, some of this stuff stays the same from week to week, but the collect always changes. This, grant us, O Lord, to trust in you with all our hearts, for as you always resist the proud who confide in their own strength, so you never forsake those who make their boast of your mercy. That's always different, and it usually relates directly to wherever we are in the church year. Kind of collects up the prayers of the day, like what's going on. But before that, it says, the Lord is here and his spirit is with us. I think it would be okay if that happened before every single thing in the service. The Lord is here. Like, we can't be reminded often enough that everything we're doing assumes that Christ is present and at work among us. And the call and response of that is a powerful thing. Call and response itself is central to the way that we worship. And I will say, again, a lot more about this as we go on, but I want to say something about it now. Liturgy, and I'll talk about this next week specifically, means the work of the people. So the whole point of the way we've organized the service is that instead of having a passive audience watching people doing stuff up front, is that the people up front are essentially worship leaders who are in the congregation. They are the worshipers. We together are the worshipers. So the call and response, it's like, we're doing this together. It's something we're doing together. And that's why the back and forth is there. And that's part of the physicality of it too, to engage us in the act of worshiping. So after the absolution and the collect, we come to the reading of the word. For the Jewish people and through the early church, it was normal when they would gather together to have a public reading of God's word. It's what they would do. Whenever you read the epistles, Paul's letters, like we talked about today, it's assumed that those weren't to a specific person, but they were to churches. So someone would stand up and read the letter to the church. This is carrying on that tradition, but it's more than that. A lot of churches talk about valuing the Bible, but we think that part of valuing Scripture is to read it publicly in the different parts. So you're always going to see a psalm read, you're always going to see a gospel read, and then usually either an Old Testament passage or a New Testament epistle read. And I love this, and often they come from the lectionary, where I described before, this built-in list of verses. When I preached before I interacted with the lectionary, I often found myself, when it was time to preach, if somebody else hadn't given me an assignment, it was sort of like, what do I know that's worth sharing? Like, that was my first question. But now it's like, my first question is, what is the passage of Scripture that I need to wrestle with? And so I just go there, and it's like, I don't know what to do with this. And then God and I, like, go through this process, and it produces. And so you're forced to deal with sections of Scripture that you would probably rather not, frankly, that you maybe wanted to go around or not speak to. And it helps call in the whole story of the people of God, the whole story of Scripture. And having different sections of Scripture read every week publicly is also a check on the preacher, because it makes it a lot harder to just kind of like say that the Bible says whatever you want it to say when you're actually reading it out loud all the time in large chunks. So I think that's also a very useful thing about the public reading of Scripture. The sermon... Oh, let me say this. When we read the gospel, I mean, it's one of the most visibly noticeable things that happens in the service. You have the book, the gospel, carried down among the people. That's meant to represent the fact that Christ himself came among us, that he was incarnated, that he came among us. The candles in all the service represent the light of the gospel and also the presence of the Holy Spirit. I mean, you think back to Pentecost when the fires were on the heads of those assembled, but also even back into the Old Testament, to the temple and Sinai. I mean, this fire represent God's presence and his light. And there's something about, reverencing God, reverencing his word in a way that I feel like over time... communicates to us that it's really valuable and precious. There's something about holding it up and, doing these kinds of things that, again, they're not required, but it communicates that these things are important, that they're valuable, that they're special, that they're set apart. And that stuff sinks deep in ways that word. I can tell you something's important. If I tell you something's important, but then I, do that with it, you don't believe my words. But when I treat something with dignity, my words have a lot more weight, and so that's what's behind that. Treat.
Pastor Freeman,
yes.
When I see the word lifted,
yeah,
I think of Jesus, the written word, as opposed to the cross by.
Yeah,
is Jesus the living word?
Yes.
So I see you exalting Jesus and it's a holy moment to think and to ponder whatever's being said.
I love that. I love that, Ryan. That's beautiful. The word and the cross, right together. The living word lifted up among the people to teach us and to save us. That's so good. There are depths to this. So we come to the sermon, which is, the whole service puts us in the story of God's word. This is the part that engages our minds the most, obviously. But I guess the big point that I want to make here, and again, I'll come back to it, is that if there's one part of the service where this being the work of the people could break down, where we forget that it's participatory, it's the sermon, where it's like, you're going to talk for a while, and I'm going to sit here, And I'm going to listen and I'm going to try to glean some useful points. But what I want to say to you is that the sermon is also the work of the people. And our goal in the preaching is not merely to understand God's word, but to submit our lives to it. Our goal is not to merely understand God's word, but to submit our lives to it, because that's where salvation and transformation are able to begin to happen. How is it the work of the people? Well, think about it this way. Jesus Christ, the living word of God, God's word in the flesh, went around and preached to people a lot. And most of the people who heard him did not have eyes to see or ears to hear. They did not receive him. Let's assume that Jesus' preaching was like the best preaching. Does it seem safe to assume that Jesus is the best at that? Most of the people who heard him did not receive what he had to say. At the same time, if we are pursuing God, if we genuinely want to submit to him, the scripture is being read and the person speaking is at least faithful to Christ, whether they're skilled or not. There are places where we can receive truth that can change our lives. So what I'm saying is, if we're listening to the best sermon in the world, if we're not interested in receiving truth, it's not going to make any difference. We may be entertained, but it will not change our lives. But if we are participating, if we are ready, if we are involved and engaged in wanting to receive God's work in our lives, we can hear a pretty crappy sermon and still be transformed, because we're looking to see Jesus there. You know, it might be one line. The sermon is also the work of the people. After the sermon, we stand up and we recite the creeds. In the first service, it's the longer Nicene Creed. In the second service, it's the Apostles' Creed. These are some of the most ancient summaries, going back to the very early days of the church, of what Christians believe. They were formed because people were arguing about what was true of Christianity. And so when someone would say, "This is what Christians believe," and someone else said, "No, this is what Christians believe," it's hard to hold up the whole Bible and say, "No, look, it isn't." So they said, "Well, let's boil it down. Let's put it on a bookmark. These are the core things that we know represent real Christianity. And if you're not saying this, you're out of bounds." That's the purpose of the creeds. It doesn't add anything to Scripture. It's a brief summary of Scripture. Not as old as the church, but really, really, really old. The reason that we say it, there are several purposes to it. Number one, it's an opportunity to respond to hearing the gospel. We've heard the preaching, and now we're saying, yes, we believe this. We want a chance to affirm the truth that we've heard, but the preaching better line up with what's in the creed. If it disagrees, again, it's a check on the preacher. If you hear us saying anything that disagrees what's in the creed, then you should, confront us about it. Because it is, as soon as we've spoken, you have the ruler, effectively, of Orthodox Christian teaching held up against that. But I would have you think of the creed more than anything, sort of like the Pledge of Allegiance. It's a standing up and saying, this is who we are. This is what we believe. This truth makes us, not the other way around. This is who we are. This is the truth that our lives are built around. So it is a response to the hearing of God's word. I have heard the truth. I have heard the gospel. And yes, I agree with it. I receive it. This is who we are together. Then we go into the prayers of the people. The prayers of the people can function differently from week to week. But on the one hand, it's a reflection that we really are one body to join our prayers together. On another, it reflects the fact that we're gathered not just for our own benefit. This isn't just for our own personal edification, but it's for the good of the body together and for the world. We're praying for the world together, and that's a reminder that that's part of the purpose of the people of God, is the benefit and the sake of the world around us. I also love that, in a big service like we have on Sunday morning, it's pretty impersonal. It tends to be impersonal. But to have the opportunity to call out specific names, to hear real prayer requests in real time from the body, helps break that down a little bit and make space for us to be more of a real community. And then we come to the peace. This is the handshaking, how you doing time. And I know for some people, it's extraordinarily uncomfortable. Sorry about that. But it serves actually a really important and ancient theological purpose. The purpose of the peace, which ties into what I was talking about this morning, was that, we're told in Scripture that if we have anything against our brother and we're going to the altar to first go and make peace with our brother before and then come and bring our gifts to the Lord. This is a, it's literally a response to that command. The idea, the reason we're saying peace is it's like, I'm not going to come to the Lord's table, the place of union with the body through Christ, if I'm at odds with somebody. So the peace is a check. It says, hey, do you need to make peace with anybody in the body of Christ? If you do, now's the time to do that. Go and make peace. Recognizing that we cut you off pretty quick on that. There's not a ton of time. But there's a larger building. So if you really needed to do some work like that, you know, like, you can just, you know, go around the corner, go into the prayer room, whatever. Have that conversation. Be reconciled. And then come back to the table together. It takes a while to get through the whole room. There's communion will still be going on. So that's the purpose of the peace. After the peace, we come to the announcements. I would encourage you, some people, the pastor that was here when I first started coming had a history as a football player. He was a college football player, and it continued to be a big part of his imagination. He called it halftime. I don't want you to see it as a break. Occasionally, people who've never been here before leave because they think it's over, you know, when we get to that part. I don't want you to think of it as a break. Like, we have a tendency in our culture to separate our religious stuff from, like, regular life stuff. But there's no difference. If Jesus is Lord at all, he's Lord over regular stuff too. And so to talk about wiping up spills in the sanctuary and, you know, when the next event is happening is a part of the work of God among the people. And so it's still worship. It's still part of our community life. Even if it does give us a chance to kind of, I don't know, like stretch and like breathe a little bit, that's a good thing. The prayers for birthdays and anniversaries, that's not universal. That's something that we do just at St. Andrew's that's been a blessing. And the thing I love the most about it is, especially on the birthday side, there's an opportunity for every single person in the body to be prayed for personally by the whole church every year at once at minimum. And I think that's really terrific. And to see everyone and to hear their name, so it, again, it helps break down that impersonal thing that can happen so easily on a Sunday morning. Then we come to the offering. I'm going to say a lot more about this, and I'm sorry I keep saying that. Our culture is a consumer culture, and we've been taught basically that we give money in exchange for goods and services. And so it's very easy for church to become an extension of that way of thinking. But giving our money through the offering is not an exchange. It is an act of worship. It is doxology. It is thanksgiving. Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. So there's no worship apart from investment, right? Like, worship is love-shaping work, and that means our lives, but it means our resources too. And so in response to God's love and grace to us, we joyfully give him everything that we are and everything that we have. In our culture, money happens to be a pretty powerful idol, especially. So it's an act of worship and an act of thanksgiving that, again, should not be seen as something other than, it's not something added to the worship service. It's central to our worship. And so we come to the Eucharist. I can't do the Eucharist justice in 5 minutes. I don't even really have 5 minutes. I will say just a couple of brief things, and we will unpack it on another day. The church that I grew up in, at the end of every service, we had an invitation where the lost were invited to come forward to receive Christ. We did that every single week. The Eucharist is our invitation, but it's for everybody. It's a call. If you've never met Jesus, then there's work to do. come go to the prayer room, right? But if you do know Christ, it's an invitation to take whatever that you've experienced as you've come to meet with the King. You've come into his presence. He's forgiven you. He's received you. He's embraced you. He's given you his word. He's given you his instructions. And now he said, come to my table and eat with me. Like, I want you to be a part of my family. Come and join me. But the meal that I'm serving you is my own life. It's an invitation to come, and whatever's been revealed by God's word, to submit that to Christ, to bring it and lay it down. So in that way, it's an invitation for everybody, but also always to receive his love and forgiveness. Again, that assurance through Jesus Christ that God's love is not in question. It's not a question of whether he will show up or whether he will offer it. It is given. Come and receive it freely. it's not about, again, you know, visually, we're about imagery, and I could see how coming and kneeling in front of people dressed in fancy clothes could also make it seem like it's about the priest, but it is so not about us. There's no element of that. We are all coming humbly to receive from Christ his very life, his love, and his presence. And getting to serve communion is one of the best and most special things about this job, this role, this calling. And, you know, we'll talk more about this at the very end of the class. There are other jobs here. But being a lay Eucharistic minister where you serve the wine is something that any member of the church is eligible to do. And it is a really special thing. So I submit that to you. Of course, Eucharist also, I have to say, is an instrument of our unity. Talking about that this morning as well. But as we're on our knees, side by side, equal together, receiving from Christ, rich and poor, wise and unwise, young and old, however, we are equal before Christ, and it's that equal in submission to him, all receiving from him out of grace, that makes us a body, that unifies us out of our differences and makes us one. Guests at the Lord's table, consummating the worship. And having done all of that, we sing and celebrate, and the cross goes back out, and we follow it out, because everything that happened here is not meant to stay here. It's meant to go out into the world. We're meant to take it into the world. The truth that we've heard, the grace that we've received, the unifying love that we've been included in, we're meant to take that behind Jesus, because he goes ahead of us, he's already out there, into the world to share it with everyone we encounter. We've been empowered again, not only for our own good, we've been blessed that we might be a blessing. And the following the cross out is a constant reminder of that. We are being sent out, in fact, on mission, Christ alive in us, together, we his body, us his image bearers, to share his love and presence with the world. So the King has brought us in, received us in our brokenness, forgiven us, given us his word, brought us to his table, fed us, made us one with himself, and sends us back into the world to share those blessings with others. This work done together week after week is meant to reorient our lives. In the church year and in the weekly liturgy, it tells a different story than the world tells us about who we are. And as we do that over and over again, it teaches us a different way to live. There's a lot of repetition in it, but that is meant for our education. It's training that's meant to go deep and reshape our hearts and our lives around Jesus. So I have a couple of homework questions. It's kind of light this week, but I got a couple of homework questions for you, and they're on your outline. This one. They're pretty straightforward, and we're going to not just ask, really I'm going to just keep asking these questions in different ways as we go forward. So we talk about the church calendar and the liturgy, trying to reorient our lives around the story of Jesus, around his life and his work. The question is, what is my life already ordered around? Like, I gave the school year as an example. That's a pretty, like, neutral example. But, like, all of us have things built into our lives, the actual stuff of our lives that orders our lives. And it's not neutral. It shapes us. So your homework is to go pay attention to that stuff. You have to beat yourself up about it if you find something you don't like. I'm sending you out with compassionate curiosity. Christ loved you while you were still a sinner. You get to have that same compassion for yourself, going out with your eyes wide open to say, what actually goes on in my day-to-day life? What's happening? What are the structures that order my life? And what are they doing to me? Like, how am I being shaped? If that wheel of color is meant to tell one story, what story is being told in my life already? And in the same way that the church service itself calls me into the story of being with Jesus and receiving from him, it's like, what are these are habits, and they're habit building. Like, what are the habits? So big picture, what kind of things are structuring my life? But then narrowly, like, what are the habits in my life teaching me? The little things. Where do they come from, and how are they forming me? You don't have to figure them out. I'm not sending you out to solve them. I just want you to notice them. I want you to pay attention to them and see what story they tell. next week when we start, I'm going to ask. No one's going to be put on the spot, but there will be an opportunity to share about that. Does that make sense? Okay. So do you guys feel like you have a basic orientation when you pick this up? You know what's going on, what's happening, start to finish? Yeah, general idea? All right, we're going to go deeper. But like I said, and I want to stress this, my goal here, because of the nature of this class, is just to pull the curtain back on some stuff. Christ goes with you. He's already there to pay attention and explore this stuff when you're on in the week. Reach out to me if you want to, and then we pick it back up together. But you'll get out what you put in. I do have a desire. There's not a firm plan in place to create a second part to this class where we actually have a lot more hands-on doing this work together in smaller groups. I hope to do that at the end of this class, but this is still the lead up. So let me pray for you. Jesus, you're Lord, and we need you to reign everywhere in our lives. Wherever you reign, Jesus, there's freedom and salvation. But we don't just want that for our eternal souls. We want it for our Sunday afternoon. We want it for our families. We want it for the way we work and play and spend our money. Redeem every parts of our lives. Lord, I pray by the Holy Spirit that you would work in each of these to reveal things in their lives this week that are positive and negative, that are shaping their lives, and that they would, seeing that, find new opportunities to submit and grow in you. I pray in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.